There's this story about an Anglican monk who thought he could improve his chances of enlightenment by seeking it out on his own. And so he said goodbye to his brothers from the monastery at Holy Cross, took the ferry across the New York Bay, and he went to live by himself in Staten Island, high in the hills, all by himself, because he had heard from Kirk that that was a good place to meditate. There, he meditated nonstop for 25 years. And at the end of the time, he emerged from his meager dwelling, stretched out his arms high above his head like a man waking from a long sleep like Rip Van Winkle, and he made his way back down to the bay. And without even pausing to test the temperatures of the water, he stepped out onto the water, and he proceeded to walk across it toward the monastery that he had left behind 25 years ago. Well, it just so happens there were two monks from that monastery who were waiting for the Staten Island ferry, and they saw him coming across the water towards them. And one of the monks said to the senior monk, "Who is that?" And the senior monk replied, "Well, he's the old monk who has spent the past 25 years meditating by himself on Staten Island. Now look at it. He can walk on water." And the older monk said, "What a pity. The Staten Island ferry is free." The Christian tradition has its own water walking stories, the most famous of which is the one that we just heard in Matthew's gospel this morning. It's a story, as we've all heard, of faith and fear, with Peter as our example of someone who has too little of the first and too much of the latter. It's hard, though, not to like Peter, because he's the Barney Fife of the disciples. He's the guy that always wants to please. He's the one who talks a better game than he's actually able to play. But there's something so sincere about him whenever he impetuously shouts out something like, "You're the Christ." And so familiar about him as well, something in him that draws us close to him, because there's something of us in him, I think. He's full of faith one minute, and then he's full of doubt the next. And almost every sermon that I've ever heard preached on this particular text deals with the issue of faith and fear. And the advice is always the same: keep your eyes on Jesus and have faith and everything will be okay. I'm reminded when Vanessa was teaching the kids about keeping your eye on the ball, when Rachel, my daughter, was 3 years old, I was teaching her to play catch with me. And I told her, I said, "The way you do this, honey, is you keep your eye on the ball." And so she did exactly that. She took the ball and put it right up to her eye. And I think that's somewhat what this interpretation is like. It's so obvious to us and so concrete that it almost doesn't need to be preached, and so I'm not going to do it. You see, the problem isn't that I don't know that I should trust Jesus, and I suspect that isn't your problem either, or have faith in him. I imagine we all know that we should have trust and faith in him. My problem is, even though I know that, I still get distracted. I still worry. I still get overwhelmed by the waves that surround my life from time to time, as I'm sure you do too. Be those economic waves, political, social, or religious, I can find something to worry about just about anywhere and at any time. So my problem is not in a lack of knowing that I need more faith, or more trust for that matter. My problem is, what do I do when my faith or trust suddenly turns into fear? What am I supposed to do then? And I certainly don't need a cheerleader telling me from the pulpit what I should do to get more faith at that moment, because it's just irritating. Which brings me to the problem that I have with the traditional interpretation of this story, the one that we're all used to about having more faith in Jesus. And if we did that, we could do very things like Peter did, walk on water. The problem isn't with that interpretation so much. After all, it's not bad advice. It's not wrong to say we should have more faith. But there's a funny thing that happens with advice, and the law for that matter. And that is, it never creates in us what it demands out of us. Advice never creates in us what it demands out of us. If anything, it will make me more resentful rather than faithful to the person who's offering it. "Oh, yeah, right. I've heard it all before." Good advice, you see, is not the same thing as good news. Vastly different. Because advice is always man-made, and the gospel is not. So instead of focusing our attention on Peter and his lack of faith, or even his impetuous faith that gets him out of the boat in the first place, we should look at what Jesus does again in this particular story. And the story makes it very, very clear that if we were to focus on Jesus walking on the water, just like focusing on Jesus turning the bread and the fish into enough to feed 5,000, we're going to miss the point of the whole story. Those are the magic tricks, so to speak, that Jesus seems to be able to pull out of the hat, but they're not the point of it. Not to mention, we'll miss the real miracle that occurs in this story. What makes this story something more than good advice about having more faith and makes it into a miracle is the salvation that Jesus brings to Peter, and in turn, the salvation that Jesus brings to us. I remember being out at Ghost Ranch, New Mexico. It's one of our Presbyterian camp and conference centers out in the high desert. And my family and I, along with other families, were hiking along a trail that led up to a very high butte known as Chimney Rock, which stands at 7,100 feet. So it's very, very tall, rises right out of the desert. And as we rounded one of those endless switchbacks that are needed in order to summit it, my foot hit a small stone in the trail and I lost my balance and I began to careen off the edge of the cliff. And panic, let me tell you, just seized a hold of my whole body because there was no way that I was going to be able to stop my fall. And I was surely going to fall off that trail to my death. That's what was going through my head. When all of a sudden, out of the blue, I felt this hand grab a hold of my arm. Just bam, like that, like a vice. And the guide who had been hiking behind me steadied me, stood me straight up, and stopped my fall. And he held on to me, wouldn't let go of me, until I not only regained my balance, but I regained my composure, because my heart was just coming out of its chest, practically. And it was the greatest feeling, I gotta tell you, I've ever felt. The greatest feeling in the world to be saved. It was exactly what I needed. I didn't need to be told by the guide to watch where I was going. I didn't need him to tell me to remind me to lift up my feet a little higher and not shuffle along the trail when I was walking. What I needed was to be saved. And that's what Peter needed too, when he was about to drown. As Peter began to sink below the waves, Jesus reaches out in our text and he grabs a hold of him. Jesus saves him. That's the first thing he does. He didn't give him a lecture. He didn't offer him some good advice about how to continually stay on top of the water. He simply reached out and saved Peter from drowning that day. The problem, you see, isn't in knowing what we should do. Most everybody here really knows what they need to do. And that's why advice is never all that helpful. Because inside you know what it is you need to do. Most of us have known that since we were kids. The problem lies in not being able to do it. The problem lies in our humanity. The problem lies when we stumble. The problem lies when we fall. The problem lies when we sin. That's what makes what Jesus does good news and not just good advice. You see, in the final analysis, Jesus isn't simply our guide or our life coach, some new age guru. He's our savior, the one who does for us what we cannot or will not at times even be able to do for ourselves. He saves us from ourselves. Too often, Christianity, I think, has forgotten this lesson. And it has tended to reduce the gospel to just one more spiritual self-help recipe that we need to follow, just as if we were following something in terms of baking a cake, hardly any different from what you might hear out of Oprah or Dr. Phil. But the Lord who walks on water in this story not only commands the wind and the waves, he also commands life out of death. And that's the ultimate story of our Savior. That he will not let death have the final word. He will not let humiliation have the final word. He will not let defeat have the final word. In him, he has secured the victory for all of us. The Lord, the one who conquered what we can never, ever conquer, the great divide, wants more than merely our attention. He wants to save our very lives. And he has promised to do nothing less than that, he says, until the close of this age. Now that, to me, is much more than good advice, much more than just keeping your eye on the ball. That's called gospel, good news. And that's why those who were in the boat that day said, "Truly, truly, you are the Son of God." Amen.